Well, as we continue this series on lament just being a public cry of grief, what comes to mind when we think of grief and grieving? Typically, I'd say that most people, when they think of that, think of death. They think of grieving over the loss of or the separation from a loved one. Certainly one of the most visceral portrayals of grief that I've ever seen was in a movie called The Impossible, which tells the true story of a family caught up in the Boxing Day tsunami of 2004. Maria, the mother, finds herself alone and holding onto a tree in the midst of chaotic and rising waters, and believing that she alone of her family has survived, she lets out the most heart-wrenching wail of agony that I think I've ever heard or seen portrayed on the screen. We rightly grieve over death and separation. But what else do we grieve for or over as individuals and corporately? We saw both anger and grief over racial injustice in the many Black Lives Matter demonstrations that took place in our land and across the world last year. As a nation, we grieved as bushfires ravaged our land, burning homes and properties, taking lives. While the introverts may have cheered initially as a nation, we've also grieved the loss of certain freedoms, as border closures and COVID lockdowns have restricted our movements and at times prevented our ability to meet face to face as we're doing now. Certainly our brothers and sisters in the UK, amongst many others, but we're aware of that because of Kathy's family, my family back in England, many are not having the freedoms that we have now. Literally millions of families worldwide are grieving the loss of loved ones due to COVID-19, and hundreds of millions found themselves out of work, struggling to make ends meet because of the economic impacts of the widespread lockdowns. But what else do we or should we grieve over? The psalmist who wrote Psalm 74 provides us with an answer to that question. But more than that, he also provides us with a pattern to follow as we grieve and deal with that grief. In the first 11 verses, he grieves deeply over the state of God's church, over the state of God's people, the state of his dwelling place on earth, the temple, and he grieves the state of God's reputation amongst the nations. But he doesn't just leave it at that, thankfully. In verses 12 to 17, he outlines his belief in God's power as creator and as redeemer. And then finally, on the basis of that belief, in the last verses, he pleads with Yahweh to bring an end to that which is causing his grief. He grieves in verses 1 to 11, he believes in verses 12 to 17, and he pleads in verses 18 through to the end. And this morning, I'm going to look at each of those three sections in turn. And then in sort of part two of my sermon, I want to ask the same three questions that I asked the last time I was up here and preaching from a psalm. That time it was Psalm 146, but the questions are still pertinent. What would it have meant for an old covenant believer to sing and pray this psalm? What would it have meant for Jesus of Nazareth to sing and pray this psalm? What does it mean for us to sing and pray this psalm, both individually and corporately in Christ? So turn with me, if you haven't already, to verses 1 to 11, as the psalmist grieves. Before you actually look at the first verse, you see the heading. It says, "A Maskil of Asaph," presumably someone from the guild of songwriters that goes right back to the Asaph of David's time. Quite possibly his name was Asaph, but it obviously isn't the same Asaph from David's time, who was the song master, because the events depicted here very clearly point to something that occurred hundreds of years after David. The psalm begins with that agonized question, "Why, Oh God, why have you rejected us forever? Why does your anger smolder against the sheep of your pasture? As we read on in the psalm, it very quickly becomes clear that what's on view here is the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem, and in 587 BC, the exile of the nation of Israel at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar and of the Babylonian army. You know, this psalm comes in book 3 of the Psalms. Now, you may not know that the Psalms come in 5 books broken up into sections. There's rough themes to each of them. And book 3, from Psalm 73 through to Psalm 89, there's this overwhelming focus on the exile and on the pain that it caused to the nation, as the nation grieved and grappled with what God had done. In the opening 2 verses, the Asaphite actually reviews kind of like the whole history of God's dealing with his covenant people. And it's almost like he puts a question mark next to each of the major components of what they believed God had done. Why have you rejected us forever? Verse 1. That challenges that fundamental position of Israel as the elect of God that he had promised Abraham. The sheep of your pasture harks back or reflects back to the wilderness experience as God led them as a shepherd through the desert and the wilderness. Remember the nation you purchased long ago, the people of in your inheritance whom you redeemed. Recalls the Exodus, recalls God's redemption and those locked in slavery and how God had miraculously brought them out. The reference in verse 2 to Mount Zion, where God dwells, marks them as the people of the promised land, a people for whom the Lord God came to live amongst. Which other nation has a God like you who lives in the midst of his people? But in the ongoing darkness of the exile, all this seems like a distant memory to the psalmist. Asaph mentions or makes reference to being rejected forever in verse 1. He speaks of the everlasting ruins of verse 3. And in verses 9 and 10, he repeats his question, how long? How long? How long will this be? And God's people have clearly been in exile for a long time. From the verses that follow, I think it's quite likely that the psalmist was an old man who could actually remember the Babylonians coming in to Jerusalem, coming into the temple and destroying it. For it's like he almost commands God to come with him, to follow him into the temple as he tours its ruins. It's like he steps into the temple and his eyes are closed, and he steps into the sanctuary, and in the place where they met with God and they heard his scriptures read, in the place where melodious praises were sung, what he remembers now is the roaring of his enemies. And he opens his eyes, and where he should have seen the golden lampstands, where he should have seen the bread of the presence, the altar of incense, and behind the curtain, the Ark of the Covenant, instead what he sees are the signs and the idols of the ugly gods and goddesses that the Babylonians had erected in their place. And he lifts his eyes further. And what he should have seen was the beautiful paneling on the temple walls, the cedar and the cypress and the olive wood that had been covered in gold, but before that had been crafted by the finest craftsmen in the land with pictures of flowers and pomegranates and trees. This was Eden in the midst of his people, and God was there. The Garden of Eden was remembered. That's what he should have seen. But what he saw was the gold stripped away and the Babylonians swinging their axes, swinging their hatchets, smashing through the paneling in order to create a giant bonfire and burn the temple down. He remembers that they burned down the very place where they were supposed to be able to meet with their God and not be burned up. You know, when we were in Lebanon Some of you may or may not remember that, but Kathy and I met in Lebanon, and whilst we were there, we had the opportunity to tour a great number of the sites and ruins that are lit at that country. It's a fantastic place if you like architecture. There's a place called Baalbek, and in there is this great ruined temple to Baal. It's a fantastic place to visit, some great photos. But you can't escape the smell of urine. No matter where you go, walls of this ruined temple have been turned into a public latrine. That's what happened to the temple of God. It had been defiled, ruined, torn stone from stone, utterly trashed. The place where God chose to commune and meet with his people, defiled. Their intent was clear in verse 8. They said in their hearts, "We will crush them completely." They burned every place where God was worshipped in the land. And whether that refers to places where the ark had been before it settled in the temple, we're not sure. Whether that refers to locations for feasts and festivals or places of prayer, we don't know, but the point is clear. In destroying all of these places where God had been worshipped, the enemy was attempting to destroy the relationship between God and his people. Sadly, we're very familiar with the term ethnic cleansing. This was religious cleansing on behalf of the Babylonians. But the worst of it is God's silence, verse 9. We're given no signs from God. No prophets are left. None of us knows how long this will be. God's silence is deafening. While there is a human cost to the exile, and that grieves the poet, he's also saddened by the way that God is dishonored as a result of the present situation. How long will the enemy mock you, God? Will the foe revile your name forever? Verse 11, why don't you take your hand out of your pocket, your right hand, your sword hand, and destroy them? God, he's saying, you've seen the destruction, you've heard the taunts, why don't you do something about it? The psalmist invites us, invites all who would read and sing and pray his psalm to grieve deeply with him over the seeming mismatch between the promises of God given to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the current state of the people of God. And if the psalm were to stop there, we might despair. But to quote someone who I found very helpful, Christopher Ashe, in my preparation for this, to quote him, he says, in verses 12 to 17, there is an extraordinary change in key. The psalmist, by the Spirit of Christ, says something, there is something that I believe. And the thing that I believe engages with the thing that I grieve. But, verse 12, God is my king from of old. He brings salvation on the earth. And in the poetic language that follows, Asaph recounts God's redemptive acts in the Exodus. And he begins with the dividing of the Red Sea in verse 13. It was you who split open the sea by your power. And he carries on by referring to the drowning of Pharaoh and his armies. You broke the heads of the monsters in the waters. It was you who crushed the heads of Leviathan and gave them as food to the creatures of the desert. In verse 15, with the words, it was you who opened up the springs and the streams, he remembers God's miraculous provision of water for Israel by speaking to and striking the rock in the midst of the wilderness. You dried up the ever-flowing rivers. The one who can make the waters and streams flow can also make them stop, as Asaph remembers the River Jordan ceasing to flow, so the nation of Israel can cross into the promised land. But going back even further to creation itself in verses 16 and 17, Asaph declares God's vast and unmatched power over all of creation. The day is yours and also the night. You established the sun and the moon. It was you who set all the boundaries of the earth. You made summer and winter. To quote from the Africa Bible commentary, all these examples remind us of the vastness of God's power. And they put into perspective the destruction wrought by Israel's enemies. Their power is as nothing compared to his. I didn't draw this out, but if you look at verses 4 to 11, the most recurring word there is they. In these verses, 12 to 17, the most recurring word there is you. 8 times Asaph says, they, your enemies, did this and that. They did this, they did that. They set up their signs. They swung their axes. They burned down. But 8 times he counters by saying, you, O God, our Redeemer. You, O God, our Creator. You are the one who set the boundaries for evil and chaos. They can go so far, but no further. And the boundaries that God sets up are not just physical boundaries. They're moral and spiritual boundaries as well. You see, while these verses do look back to the Exodus and God's actions, while they do look back to creation, the imagery that Asaph chose also was rich and full of meaning for the Old Testament Israelites. You know, the sea in the Old Testament times represents chaos and sin. And God sets its boundaries. The monster and the Leviathan conjures up more than just a reference to Pharaoh and his armies. It's that great monster who features in Job and in the Psalms and in Isaiah, the dragon, the many-headed serpent, the one whom the book of Revelation speaks of, Satan himself, the ancient serpent, the devil. The New Testament describes him as a roaring lion prowling around, seeking those whom he can devour. And God sets his boundaries. Now, Asaph grieves over the work of the monstrous enemies of God as they trashed his dwelling place, as they carried off his chosen people. But this believer, Asaph, remembers the boundaries that God has set for evil. And so in verses 18 to 23, on the basis of what he believes, he pleads. Remember how the enemy has mocked you, Lord. How foolish people have reviled your name. Do not hand over the life of your dove to wild beasts. Do not forget the lives of your afflicted people forever. Look to your covenant. Because the haunts of violence fill the places, the dark places of the land. Do not let the oppressed retreat in disgrace. May the poor and the needy praise your name. Rise up, O God, and defend your cause. Remember how fools mock you all day long. Do not ignore the clamor of your adversaries. Do not ignore the uproar of your enemies, which rises continuously. Note that he begins and ends by pleading on behalf of God's reputation. Verse 18, remember how the enemy has mocked you, Lord. How foolish people have reviled your name. And then verse 22, rise up, O God, defend your cause. Remember how fools mock you all day long. Don't ignore the clamor of your adversaries. Yes, his cry of grief and pleading is for the nation. But it's bracketed with a cry and a pleading for the reputation of God's name. Ash gives this summary of Psalm 74. He says, Asaph grieves. He says, feel the distress that the place where God dwells on earth had been trashed. Believe that God has the power as the creator and redeemer to establish those boundaries, and then plead with him to do just that. So part two in those three questions. What would it have meant for an old covenant believer, for Jesus of Nazareth, and for us to sing and pray this psalm? What would it have meant for an old covenant believer to sing and pray this psalm? Well, just like I looked at Simeon and Anna the last time, as old covenant believers, I'm going to choose them again. I believe psalms like this would have been on their favourites list if they had an iPod back then. It applied very aptly to their own situation. How so, you might ask? I mean, one, the exile has ended. God has brought his people miraculously back to the land. Two, the ruined temple had been rebuilt. Again, this wonderful, marvelous gift and grace given to his people. But remember the words of Ezra 3 and verses 11 and 12. After the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid, many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former, the first temple, wept aloud when they saw the foundation of the temple being laid. Perhaps Asaph was one of those who was weeping. 500 years had passed since that day, and Israel still found themselves at the mercy of invading armies. But worse still was the fact that God had been silent for far longer than the exile ever lasted. 400 years had passed since God had last sent a prophet to proclaim his word. You can hear Simeon and Anna grieving and crying out, "How long? How long? How long will this last?" And yet in their faithfulness, they both kept praying. They both kept singing the psalms, believing that God does indeed set boundaries over sin and evil. They kept going to the temple and pleading and waiting for the consolation of Israel, the Messiah to come. "How long will this be?" Simeon asked. And he's graciously given the answer, "Before you die, you will see the consolation of Israel." And one day, a young mother places a baby boy into his arms. And he knew that his prayers had been answered. What did it mean for that baby boy as he grew up and went to the synagogue on Saturdays to sing and pray the psalm? What did it mean for Jesus of Nazareth to sing and pray this psalm? Well, we know that he was grieved by the state of the temple, his father's house, as he refers to it as a young man. And it's being turned into a den of thieves. For the day would come when he would overturn their money-changing tables and drive them out. We know from Luke 19 that Jesus grieved over the state of God's people. On Palm Sunday, as we know it, as he approached Jerusalem and he saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. Your enemies will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Jesus was, of course, the true temple. He was God himself. He had come and his people did not recognize him. He was God himself dwelling amongst his people in the flesh. And knowing what was needed to rescue his people from the dire state that they were in, believing that his very coming was the answer to the pleas of the millennia, the pleas of his people for prayer, for God to act and save his people and to vindicate God's name and reputation, he cries out, "Destroy this temple. Destroy this temple." And again, in 3 days, I will build it up again. And so it was destroyed. On Good Friday, Jesus' body was trashed. But not by God's enemies. By God himself. As the Father poured out his wrath on him. As he, Jesus, became sin for us. So what does it mean for us to sing and pray this psalm? Well, Asaph mourned the state, the trashed state of the temple, for it was God's dwelling place on earth. And through the indwelling and the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit, we, the church, are now God's dwelling place on earth. And this psalm teaches us to grieve at the state of the church. One of my patients recently informed me that they were the victim of abuse within the church and they're now part of the National Redress Scheme. You know, whether the widespread physical and sexual abuse that happened was done by believers or not, people's lives have been scarred, families and lives ruined by sin occurring within the institutions of the church. That should grieve us corporately. God's name has been dragged through the mud and his reputation has been trashed by that abuse. This psalm teaches us to grieve for God's reputation. Many years ago, I was in conversation with a minister and a former Bible college principal who told me the Romans killed Jesus. To suggest otherwise would make God the greatest child abuser of all time. And I quote directly. How long, O Lord, will you allow the truth of your gospel to be undermined by the leaders and protectors of your flock? I know some of you have lived through church splits. Some of you have left churches in acrimonious circumstances, and you know by experience, as I do, how ugly, how painful sin can be as it wreaks havoc in the lives and relationships of those involved. God's people, let them be one as we are one, is what God, Jesus, prays for us as believers, and yet we see splits time and time again. How long, O Lord, will you allow this to go on for? These verses also teach us to identify with the persecuted church. One of the great things about the Psalms is that we pray them corporately together and not just as an individual, which is how we often tend to view them. It's never just me and God, it's us in Christ singing. I said last time with Psalm 146 that Jesus was the great choir master of the Psalms. We sing with him, we identify with him, and so we can grieve as we hear of brothers and sisters in trouble. We can grieve when we hear that 2 months ago, Saheb, an Iranian Christian, was given 80 lashes for drinking wine at communion in his house church. We can grieve with our brothers and sisters in Algeria as church after church is closed. And they're prevented from meeting, not because of COVID, just because the church is not in favor with the government of the day. Ash, as he continues and as he considers the state of the church in the West, had this to say. I tried to put it in my own words, but he said it better, so I'm just going to quote him. There are monsters at work in our churches. There are monstrous supernatural forces of evil tearing at the church and trashing it with false teaching, moral compromise, hostility from outside and disorder from inside. And so we grieve at liberal theology as it erodes confidence in the truth. We grieve at prosperity theology eroding the willingness to sacrifice. We grieve at materialism eroding a willingness to give. We grieve at sexual chaos eroding the boundaries of family life. We grieve at a culture of celebrity and entertainment in church life that erodes maturity and depth. We grieve at party spirits breaking churches. We grieve at broken lives, broken churches, broken nations. We grieve at the darkness and disorder of our own hearts. All around, we look at the ruins of what ought to be a glorious church. Whatever our church looks like, it's nowhere near what it ought to be as the glorious bride of Christ. But this psalm doesn't just help us to grieve. Asaph reminds us that God, as creator and as redeemer, sets the boundaries of the sea and the sun, of winter and summer, of droughts, of floods, and the path of bushfires. That God sets the boundaries of pandemics and border closures and recessions. He reminds us that God sets the boundaries of the monsters of sin and of Leviathan, Satan himself. But actually, we know even more than Asaph did. For the victory that he looked forward to, the thing which he believed and which he pleaded for, we look back to, knowing that it has already happened. We know that God conquered those monstrous forces on the cross in his son Jesus. Satan's doom is sealed. He is defeated. He has no power beyond what is given to him for a short time. And yet we still wait for the return of Christ. And so we plead, knowing what will be, and crying out to God, believing that Jesus will raise us, his church, glorious, that he will raise us perfect. We know we stand before God perfect now, but we still see the effects of sin today. We believe that, and so we plead, just like the blood of the martyrs pleads in heaven, for Christ to return soon, for the world to see with its eyes what we know by faith. Asaph teaches us to plead with God to do so primarily on the basis not of our need, but of God's reputation. Asaph teaches us to plead that God would send his son back, that he would make manifest to all his kingdom that which we know by faith, so that his reputation may be enhanced, so that Jesus may be all in all, that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Christ. And then Jesus gives it to his Father, that he may be the one praised above all. When we plead with God, our intercession is directed to a God of incomparable power. And so our prayers should be marked by a faith of a similar magnitude. Jamie Grant was one of the contributors to the New International Version application commentary, one that I found helpful from time to time. And he says this: "It seems to me that were a stranger who had no idea about Christianity, were a stranger to listen to our prayers, they would think that we actually believe in a God of limited power. A God who is able to provide journeying mercies and to bless all sorts of people and events, certainly, but perhaps not the creator of all things, who is able to radically transform the world in which we live." He goes on to say, "Our prayers, and I would say our pleading, should echo our belief in the God who established the sun and the moon, and who crushed the heads of Leviathan." Martin Luther was a man who knew the power of God to radically transform the world in which he lived. And out of that knowledge, he was able to write, "A mighty fortress is our God." A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper he amidst the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. The lion roaring, but he's caged. His craft and power are great, and he's armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Do you ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And it is he that we put our trust in. And as he finishes his song, his kingdom is forever. And that is the song that we will sing. But let me just pray. Father, I thank you for Asaph. I thank you for what he wrote and for what has been preserved for us. As we look around, we do see sin still ruining and wrecking and tarnishing your church. But Father, we look with the eyes of faith, for we know that your church, even though it is pushed and pulled and threatened from outside and so often sadly ruined from within, we know that your Son's blood has washed it clean. We know that we stand before you holy, perfect, pure, spotless. Father, the now and the not yet. Now we know that we are perfect, and yet there is still a glory to come, a glory to be revealed, a glory where we will no longer struggle, where we will no longer have anything to grieve over, where no tear will fall, no pain be felt. And we long for that time. Father, we long for your Son, Jesus, to come back. And we ask, we plead, send him soon. Send him soon. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.